Well, thank you very much, Brother Dubb, and it's always been a joy upon my part to come and be a part of this great lectureship. I was really, really thrilled when we had the first one in 1982 at the tremendous crowds that assembled, and without exception, that's been characteristic of everyone since. I certainly express my appreciation to Brother Dubb and the eldership of this congregation, as well as all the members thereof, for the invitation to come and be with you this week. I have always appreciated the strong stand that this lectureship has made. I'm reminded of a little boy that was finishing about his third helping of his favorite chocolate pudding, and he said to his mother, "Mommy, it just gets gooder and gooder and gooder." And I believe that's my sentiment toward this lectureship. I really believe that it has been a pace setter among those lectureships that are sound and solid and scriptural. And I appreciate the tone and tenor of this great lectureship. Today our study is going to center upon fellowship. And it is one of the key and kingly terms in all of the New Testament. It derives from a little Greek word that is so rich in its meaning, I think it's rich in its pronunciation, koinonia. And we're told that it means fellowship, that it means a contribution, that it means communion, that it means a distribution. These are some of the definitions that are given by Thayer, by Vine, by Baxter, and our own late and lamented Brother Guyon Woods. Whenever we think about fellowship, we're talking about association. We're talking about joint partaker. We're talking about joint participation, as well as the communion and the communicative aspects of the word. I want to refer just to a few passages in the New Testament where this rich, key, and kingly term actually appears. Luke is not very far in the book of Acts. In fact, he's not very far in discussing the establishment of the church that he uses this expression in Acts 2 and 42. How that the early disciples in the city of Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. We find the apostle Paul often using this word fellowship. Early in the 1 Corinthian epistle, he reminded his readers, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, he raises a number of rhetorical questions, and a rhetorical question has its own built-in answer. He wanted to know, is there any fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness? Obviously, there's not. Is there any communion between light and darkness? Obviously not. Is there any concord between Christ, the very personification of purity, and Belial, the very personification of that which is worthless and without value? And of course, the built-in answer is readily seen in all of these questions. Paul talked about fellowship in the Philippian epistle. He was grateful to his precious people at Philippi for the fellowship that they had had with him for the very first day, or from the very first day that the church had begun in their midst. Philippians 1 and verse 5. He talks about the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians 3 and verse 9, that long had been hidden in the counsels of God's mind, but now had been revealed to the sons and daughters of men. We find the apostle saying a little bit later on in the Ephesian epistle, Ephesians 5 and verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I've just about decided that some of our brethren either don't know that passage is in the New Testament, or if they know that it's there, they've decided to do a gigantic Passover on it. They act as though Paul never said anything about having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Quite to the contrary, we need to be reproving and rebuking such. John, of course, was a great believer in fellowship. He was writing in the first epistle to the effect of that which we have seen and heard, that is the apostles, And these things we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 John verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is just simply a sampling of what great and good men in the Bible have said in regard to our tremendous topic this afternoon, namely that of fellowship. I believe that I will speak the sentiments of every single one of you present this afternoon when I suggest that there are two absolute imperatives as far as fellowship is concerned. And we're talking about spiritual fellowship, fellowship in Christ. We may only fellowship those who have obeyed the gospel at a point in the past. And if a person has never obeyed the gospel, obviously he has never become a child of God, and there can be no fellowship between one who has obeyed the gospel and one who has spurned the invitation, one who has rejected it and rebelled against it all through his life. But that's only one of the two imperatives. The other, we may only fellowship those who are continuing to be faithful to the Lord. That's the very significance of 1 John 1 and 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, here we have continuous action. We are to continue to walk in the light or in the truth, as the Lord is in the light and in the truth. And therefore, we can be assured that we have fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with everybody else that is like-minded. I think there's an interesting passage found in the latter part of Matthew, the 12th chapter. Jesus, the ever-busy Master, is congregated by a vast multitude of people. His mother Mary and his brethren, James, Joseph, and Judas, have approached the multitude, and they send word that they would like to have a word with Him. And the word is sent to Him. And Jesus raises the question, "Who is my mother, and who are my brethren?" And He answers it, "It's not those who are related to me by fleshly ties, but it is composed of those who do the will of my heavenly Father." Fellowship, as far as our Lord was concerned, was based on faith and not upon a fleshly tie. Now, at this time, we learn from John the 7th chapter in verse 5, neither did His brethren believe in Him. Up until that time, they had rejected His deity. After His resurrection, and perhaps after the Lord had appeared to James, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that He did, the brethren came to accept Jesus as more than just a mere man. Of course, He had been the Son of God all the days in the Nazareth household in which they had lived, and yet they had refused to believe that. Now they accepted the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying here that my brethren, my mother, my father are those who hear and do the will of the Heavenly Father. I believe these ought to serve as introductory and foundational matters for the remainder of our study today. Now, we're making a study this year in regard to the books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth. And especially in the books of Joshua and Judges, we find a great deal said in presenting a strong warning to Israel not to have fellowship with the pagan nations that still lived in Palestine. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and so forth. And we find Moses giving instructions along this line in Deuteronomy the 7th chapter. You'll remember that Deuteronomy is his farewell message to the people just a little while before he climbs to the height of Mount Pisgah, and his life ends at the age of 120. But Moses has some very crystal clear words about the fact that when these people cross the Jordan River, when they find themselves situated in the land of the Canaanites and the other nations, they are not to form any kind of covenant or league with them. They're not to give their sons to heathen daughters, nor take heathen sons and heathen daughters into their family. The Lord, through Moses, knew that if such occurred, that it would lead these people away from God. And of course, all we have to do is to refer to the book, especially of Judges, to see that actual occurrence, to see it actually materialize. Joshua is the faithful warrior of Jehovah God. He takes over the reins of leadership upon the death of Moses. He leads the people across the swollen waters of the Jordan and captures the land of western Palestine, parceling it out among nine and one half of the tribes. Two and one half of the tribes had already received an inheritance in Transjordan or in eastern Palestine. But especially in his farewell discourse, Joshua the 23rd chapter and Joshua the 24th chapter, he again warns them of the dangers of idolatry from their paganistic neighbors. I've always appreciated what Joshua said in Joshua 24 and 15. He called upon these people to make a choice whether they were going to serve the gods that their forefathers had served or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. And then courageously, and what a marvelous statement that this is, Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He didn't wait to see what every other Israelite father was going to say and do. He said, "This is my resolution. This is what my family and I are going to do." I've always been impressed at what Joshua did not say. He did not say, "Neither I nor my family will serve the Lord." He did not say, "My family without me will serve the Lord." He did not say, "I minus my family will serve the Lord." He says, "My family and I will serve the Lord." And to the credit of Joshua and the elders that outlived him, they were faithful during that first generation and the second generation. But then there arose a generation who knew not the Lord. They transgressed what Moses had told them to do back in the book of Deuteronomy, and they transgressed the closing counsel of Joshua in his dying days as their leader. In Judges the first chapter and Judges the second chapter, we have warning sounded forth again, for these people not to form leagues and covenants and to have intermarriages with the pagan people of that period. The Lord knew that if they did this, the pagan people would be a trap, they would be thorns in their eyes, they would be snares to them, and that's exactly what occurred. Not only in the book of Judges, that covers a number of years, but throughout the subsequent years of the Israelite people. And as we read the historical books of the Old Testament, a number of which have been covered in this own lectureship, we see where these people just didn't pay any attention to Moses, and they didn't pay any attention to Joshua, and they didn't pay any attention to the warnings that were sounded forth in the early chapters of the book of Judges. We come on down to the time of Solomon, and he had a great father in David. He's a remarkable young man, very talented. The reins of the nation's government fell upon his shoulders, perhaps when he was about 18, 19, 20, or 21 years of age, and he asked the Lord for wisdom and understanding to guide and govern these people. It is a pious and a faithful Solomon that we have in the beginning of his administration. One of the great endeavors that he put forth in the early years would have been to take the materials that David his father had assembled and lead in the construction of the beautiful, magnificent temple upon Mount Moriah. And yet in his declining days, his sunset years, as his sensual harem began to increase, and as he brought in one heathen wife, one paganistic companion after another, until he had a total of 700 princesses and 300 concubines, a total of 1,000. I have a little children's class at Ripley that I've conducted for a number of years, 20 minutes before the evening service on Sunday night, and about every 3 years I lead them from Genesis through Revelation. and try to teach them as much of the fundamentals of the Bible as I can. We've recently spent some time on Solomon. And I've been asking them the two or three nights that we've been on Solomon that he had 1,000 wives, and how many more than this did he actually need? And the answer they usually have given, 999. One little boy, 4 years old, spoke up the other night when I asked, how many more than this did he really need? And he said, 1,000. And so I thought that was quite a profound impression. But as we step into the pages, or rather as we step into the other points of our lesson this afternoon, I want to suggest that it is not in harmony with the teaching of the Bible that we hobnob and that we find our fellowship and association with the man-made religions and the man-made churches of our day. And I think that's something that many of our brethren have either ignored or they have decided it's no longer in our interest to draw lines of sharp distinction between the Lord's church and man-made churches. May we have fellowship with Roman Catholicism. May we have fellowship with Protestant denominationalism. May we have fellowship with modern-day Judaism. May we have fellowship with the occults or the cultic groups of the day. May we have fellowship with the so-called world religions of our day. Well, all of these, to a degree, claim to be religious in nature. Obviously, we cannot have fellowship with Roman Catholicism. For instance, a lifelong Catholic has never obeyed the gospel, and we cannot have fellowship with one who gives his allegiance or her allegiance to the Pope and rules out Jesus Christ as the real head, as the real leader. There's so many, many things about Catholicism that are in direct contradiction to the clearest teaching of the New Testament. In fact, Catholicism has sometimes been described as a blend of a little bit of Christianity, a great deal of paganism, and then a portion of Judaism. And I might add, very little of Christianity has gone into the making and the continuation of Roman Catholicism. We cannot have fellowship without apostate religion. But some who would say, well, you're right about the Catholics, but I don't share that same conviction about our Protestant neighbors. They, after all, are much closer to the Lord than the Catholics are. But I'm quick to remind that the Protestants have been daughters or granddaughters. They have come out of the Catholic fold, and they failed to leave many of the Catholic eras at the doorsteps of the Vatican. And hence, I do not believe that we can have fellowship with a world of Protestantism. They make shambles of the various ones, the united ones that Paul listed in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6. Instead of accepting the one faith, they have a plurality of faiths. Instead of accepting the one baptism, they have a number of baptisms. And instead of accepting the authority of the one lawgiver, the one Lord and Savior, they have any number of lawgivers and a number of authoritative systems. Instead of accepting the one true and living God, as Paul said, in regard to some in his day, they have lords many and gods many. And so they make shambles of Paul's great platform of unity. Obviously, we cannot have fellowship with those who have so much in the way of error as does modern-day Protestantism. But what about modern-day Judaism? Well, they hate with a passion Jesus Christ. They hate with a passion the church that he established. They hate with a passion the New Testament. In fact, some of them are on record as saying the New Testament ought not to be in our Bible at all. Harry M. Orlinsky was one of the RSV translators that helped to put out that infamous version in 1952. Now, he's a Jew, a Hebrew, and he doesn't believe in the divine derivation of the Christian religion. I have him on tape, and he presented this message out in California in 1978, about 16 years ago, and he answered a question during his speeches out there. what is the Holy Bible? And he said, it is composed of the books from Genesis through Malachi. He does not have any place in his system for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, or the epistles, or the book of Revelation. He would close God's inspired volume with a curse. That's how Malachi 4:6 ends. He would have all of the prophecies of the Old Testament without any kind of fulfillment. He would have all the types of the Old Testament without any antitypes in the New Testament. He would have that gigantic finger that points throughout the Old Testament to the coming of someone greater, something far better, namely the Messiah and his kingdom, as never materializing at all. We cannot fellowship modern-day Judaism with its passionate hatred of everything that we hold dear as far as Christianity is concerned. Certainly we cannot fellowship the world religions who have rejected God, who have rejected Christ, who have rejected the Bible. We certainly cannot have fellowship with the cults of our day. I think Jim Jones down at Guyana a few years back showed where cultism ultimately will lead. As he became engrossed in his own goodness, thought he was greater than God, thought he was superior to the Messiah, and of course he turned what was called people's temple into people's tomb, with nearly 1,000 people perishing. In your own state, David Koresh, a few months back, led a cultic group. And of course you remember the sad sequel of that event back about a year and a half ago. And so the cults are not in harmony with the teaching of the Bible, and we cannot have fellowship with them. One of the common characteristics of a cult is that some charismatic leader gets the hold upon the hearts of his followers, and he stands between those followers and the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember Brother G.K. Wallace telling many young people during the heyday of the Crossroads philosophy down in Florida, he would say to young people, never allow any man to stand between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the major errors of the cultic group. And then we have the world of the occult. This is inclusive of astrology, inclusive of reincarnation, inclusive of spiritualism, inclusive of devil or Satan worship and the like. And it's amazing the hold that this has upon the American mind. We may think that superstition has largely disappeared from our society, but it certainly has not when you look at the occult superstitions about us. We're living in a time when many people prefer the horoscope to anything that is set forth in the Bible. I read about some people on one occasion who said we would not even think about venturing out any morning to go to our work, to do our business, without consulting our horoscope. A friend of mine was telling me about this some years back. He was engaged in newspaper evangelism, had an article every week in which their little newspaper came out. And one week, his article, though in, did not appear. And he called and asked the editor why. And the editor apologized, said it was not deliberate upon our part. We just failed to get it in. And then he offered this observation to the preacher. He said, preacher, if I fail to put your religious article in, you're about the only one that calls. But you let me leave out the horoscope, and my phone is busy all morning. Oh, it's a sad situation when people have that kind of superstitious trust, thinking that their destiny is written in the stars and completely oblivious to the one who made the stars, who gave us the Bible, who provided us a sane and sensible and authoritative standard by which to go. We cannot be in fellowship with this. A few years back, there was a great deal of emphasis upon near-death experience where people claimed that they had actually, in a time of sickness or in a time of maybe an accident, that their souls or spirits had left the body, and they began to tell about maybe their spirits hovering in the surgical wing of the hospital as they looked down upon the doctors and the nurses as they were trying to restore this person to life. And I thought maybe that we'd forgotten about that, but there's been a revival of it again. And this is in that same realm of the occult. Now, friends, you and I are not going to come back when we die. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Job said, when a few days or a few years have come, then shall I go the way whence I shall not return. That's the significance of David's thought and Joshua's thought when they talked about going the way of all of the earth. We're not going to return back through some kind of near-death experience or come back in other forms by reincarnation. And it's amazing the hold that has upon the people in America. Well, we cannot have fellowship with these. And I believe that we have a very workable basis for this throughout the New Testament. Can you imagine Jesus Christ conducting seminars on how Phariseeism can grow or how Sadduceeism can prosper? I cannot imagine our Lord conducting seminars for movements that he condemned and that later his apostles would condemn. Phariseeism, as it was built upon the doctrines and commandments of men, and Sadduceeism, as it was built upon materialism, a rejection of man's spirit and man's resurrection and the angelic world of reality. No heaven, no hell, as far as the Sadducees were concerned. Can you imagine Peter and John in Acts, the 3rd chapter and the 4th chapter, agreeing to conduct maybe a weekend meeting or a 10-day effort in teaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees how to destroy the budding movement known as Christianity? Can you imagine Paul being willing to conduct a seminar for the Judaizing people, helping them to prosper in their work of undermining everything that he and the apostles were trying to do? Here's Paul's attitude set forth in Galatians 2, 4, and 5. And he's talking about that Judaizing element that he and the other apostolic leaders had faced at the Jerusalem conference. He gave a record of it in Galatians 2, and Luke gives even a longer record of it in Acts, the 15th chapter. And Paul wrote in Galatians 2, 4, and 5, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily despite our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Look at John and the battles that he fought in the latter part of his life. It's generally believed that after the destruction of Jerusalem, he went and lived the remainder of his life either in Ephesus and a part of it as he was banished to the island of Patmos, but especially as he lived in the western part of what we now know as modern-day Turkey, he had to do battle with the Ebionite people who denied the divinity of our Lord. He had to do battle with the Gnostics of the day, the docetic Gnostics who denied that Jesus was real, that he had come with a body. If you'll notice, especially in 1 John and 2 John, he has a great deal to say about those who deny that the Lord had come in the flesh. He had to do battle with Cerinthus and the Cerinthian people who claimed that Jesus was just a mere man and the divine being Christ came on him at his baptism, vacated him at Calvary. And so that element had Jesus nothing but a man most of his years upon the earth. Can you imagine John conducting a growth seminar for the Docetic and the Cerinthian Gnostics of his period? Polycarp tells us, and he was a student of John, he tells an incident about John the Apostle going into one of the public bathhouses in Ephesus, and upon learning that Cerinthus the heretic was present, he immediately left and he said, "Let us fly, let us get out of here, lest the roof collapse upon Sarantha, upon us due to Cerinthus being present, that heretic, that false teacher." And Polycarp evidently learned much from his great apostolic mentor, because when he met one of the prominent false teachers of his era, the false teacher wanted to know, "Polycarp, do you know me?" And Polycarp said, "Indeed I do. You are the firstborn of Satan." I cannot imagine Polycarp and John the Apostle conducting the kind of seminars encouraging people to grow in their religious era that some of our preachers and teachers and professors are doing at the present time. I think there's been a great erosion of the clear line of distinction between the Lord's church and the modern day denominational movement around us. What about our preachers, and of course they get worse and worse with this all along, who are going among these people and actually presenting lessons, patting them on the back, encouraging them to stay in their denominational frameworks. Rubel Shelley in Tennessee has been a leader in this. I knew Rubel was going in the wrong direction when he and I had a number of discussions in the latter part of the 70s and the early part of the 80s. I could see an erosion in some of the former teaching that he had done. But about a dozen years ago, he went to Centerville, Tennessee, and announced his conviction that they're knowledgeable and devout and sincere Christians scattered among all the various denominations. He was making a plunge in the very direction where he's now very much at home. About 10 years ago, he began to circulate freely among members of the Independent Christian Church. He began to speak at their encampments, as he did up in Ohio in 1985. And it must have been with a great deal of delight that these Christian church preachers and people heard him say that if instrumental music is introduced in the place where I preach, I will not draw the line. I will not go to the pulpit and protest its usage. Some of us can remember when he would have raced to the pulpit in order to protest that kind of thing. In 1993, he received an invitation from denominational leaders in Columbia, Tennessee, and he went down there and spoke for them, much to their delight. I guess maybe 1994 has seen Rubel going even further into this matter. There were a number of religious organizations in Nashville, Tennessee that had a post-Easter celebration, April 10 of this past spring, and Rubel was chosen to be the speaker. There were Presbyterians present, there were Baptists present, the Christian church was present, the Methodist church was present. And do you think he said anything in the course of his message that would be derogatory of any of these people? Do you think that he found fault with them due to their party names? No, not in the least. And I've listened carefully to that tape. In fact, he wrote in their little church bulletin at Woodmont Hills that anybody that missed that had missed a great experience. He took great delight in the fact that 1,100 people assembled, and about 200 more had been turned away, and many people on the parking lot were not able to get in. And so the departures and the digressions just continue. But he's not alone in this. In our general area, we've had others do the same thing. I have known the Van Dyke people for many years, and Joe Van Dyke, a few months back, he and the congregation where he preaches in Florence, Alabama, had a joint service with one of the denominational groups in Florence, Alabama. And it's not just a one-time occurrence. They have others planned in the future. I've noticed Jeff Walling through the years, and of course he often comes to the state of Tennessee. I can recall two or three instances within the last year where I have been in places to preach, and I went by the buildings and out on the marquee, they had Jeff Walling as the speaker there for a few days. And yet he mixes and mingles with the Independent Christian Church. He lets them know that I'm not crossing and crisscrossing this country saying anything about mechanical music, and yet many of our brethren, many of our colleges continue to use him. One from your state, and he's not a credit to your state, Max Lucado, came to Memphis, Tennessee back in the spring of this year. And I read the invitation that went out from a Methodist minister. They had invited him to come and share with them. And Max Dunnan sent out invitations to preachers in that general area, inviting people to come and to listen to Max. I know a Methodist preacher quite prominent in our area. He told me sometime back that one of my very, very favorite authors is Robert Taylor? No, not on your life. He said one of my very favorite authors is your own Max Lucado. Well, I don't take any credit for owning Max Lucado. I'm sorry that Methodist preacher is reading that kind of material. But this is happening more and more among us. And to add insult to injury, we have some who probably would not go and participate in these denominational services, but they'll run interference for Shelley and Walling and Lucado and Van Dyke and others who are doing this kind of thing. I think they need to read 2 John verses 9, 10, and 11. Whosoever transgresseth or abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, and this is not the doctrine about Christ, this is the doctrine that he taught, and that he through the Spirit had the apostles to teach. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Here's another passage that ought to be placed by the side of Ephesians 5 and 11. I think some of our brethren have either forgotten that this passage is in the Bible, or if they ever chance to remember it, they've decided it's not applicable to my situation. But it is applicable to our situation. Just as John was greatly concerned about the elect lady and her children and their entertainment, their rendering hospitality or extending hospitality to false teachers, he lays down a principle that we need to honor in our own day. But again, what about our gospel, so-called gospel publications that will run an article now and then by sound brethren, and then they will run articles by brethren who are no longer true and loyal to the Word of God Almighty. I believe that our editors have a great responsibility in making sure that the articles that they run are from men who are right now sound. I know they can go back and pick up articles written by Shelley and others 20 or 25 years ago, or maybe even a little bit more recently than that, that are right down the line. But one of the dangers of doing that, it may lead the unsuspecting to think, well, if he was loyal back then his current writings and second incarnation, what he puts in wineskins and other things that he comes out with, is safe for me today. I think that's an obligation that editors have. I wish we could convince all of our administrations and our colleges that you need to lead the fight against liberalism instead of joining hands with these people and helping liberalism to capture the impressionable people of our time. We face a great battle as far as mechanical music is concerned. Many of our brethren have decided there's not really that much wrong with it. We face a battle as far as women in leadership is concerned. Many of our brethren think that's not really a germane issue today. And of all things, we face a battle in regard to New Testament baptism. A people who have known who the proper candidate is, what the proper action is, what the proper element is, and who is a proper, or what the purpose or function of it is. And now some of our brethren are just absolutely fuzzy in regard to the essentials, the fundamentals of New Testament baptism. I think Jimmy Allen's book on rebaptism has contributed to this idea that you really don't have to understand at the time that you receive baptism that it's for the remission of sins, that as long as the person had the desire to obey God, as long as the person is doing it for a Bible reason, that makes it valid. I think I could put up a pretty good case for the 12 men in Ephesus. Would anybody say that they had been baptized other than to please God? Would anybody say that they could not say, "We've been baptized, Paul, with a Bible reason in mind," but their baptism did not take? It was not valid because they had received John's baptism when it was no longer in effect, no longer valid. And so, in regard to some of the clearest teaching in all of the Bible, we face Herculean matters, and there definitely needs to be matters pertaining to fellowship where we're going to draw lines between those who are leading the church into apostasy and those of us who are determined that the church is not going to change, that is going to remain in its scriptural moorings as the Lord has intended it to. Thank you.